Go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter number 6, where we're going to summarize real quickly some of the things we finished with last session. But before we do that, we need to understand that in the first century, there was apparently this idea amongst some believers that it was okay to keep sinning once you become saved. In fact, some of them may have thought it was a good idea to keep sinning because you make God look good in His gracious forgiveness. Some people were accusing Paul of taking that sort of attitude. So Paul feels the very strong need to address that nonsense. And so after talking about how, you know, sin came into the world through Adam's free will choice and death, specifically spiritual death, followed hot on the heels of that because people kept sinning. Therefore, they kept being separated from God. And then Jesus comes and dies as the substitutionary atonement for sin. And people are then able to be saved and to live in God's presence for eternity. So you see this contrast between sinning and salvation. Paul then follows it up with this critique of anyone who would dare suggest that you should go on sinning once you became saved. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound, you know, so that God looks good? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by immersion into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he goes to this common occurrence for all believers, where after we've made our great confession of faith in Jesus Christ, we are symbolically buried with Him in water. We are immersed, we're cleansed. And when we come back up out of those immersion waters, we are a new creature. We are resurrected with Christ. And Paul's point is, if you've gone through that ceremony, then you should appreciate that you've started fresh. Why in the world would you even think about getting dirty again, about going back into that old sinful lifestyle that brought death? Verse number 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So verse number 6 is kind of a repeat of the Galatians 2:20 principle that I keep telling you should have memorized. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body, I live for the one who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So Jesus died in our place so that we could now live in His place. And so Paul's point in this section of Romans is, you've died to that old life. You are not connected to it anymore. Why in the world would you act like you used to act? Verse number 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Now, there is a little element of the resurrection hope there, that just like He bodily resurrected from the grave, for eternity. He will always live. And we know that at the sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise, the living in Christ will be transformed, we'll have our new bodies, and thus we'll always be with him from there on out. We will live forever. So we believe that, and that is certainly part of verse number 8. But it is also to be applied, and the context here seems to be more focused on this, it is also to be applied to the life we're now living here. We are to be spiritually alive and therefore dead to the idea of sinning. Verse number 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And that's true. He will never die again. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So Jesus only had to go through the atonement once. And that was sufficient for all time and for all people. God is able to tie everybody into that atoning death. It does not need to be repeated. This is one of my objections to the theology of Roman Catholicism, where they believe that the priests have to perform this mystical ceremony day by day, moment by moment, called the host, in order to have Jesus die again. And people have to participate in it, in that re-death of Jesus, in order to have grace applied to them. And that is not what the scripture seems to indicate at all. This is one of the passages. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. That salvation is available in him right now. He doesn't need to die again. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Again, the Galatians 2:20 memory verse. You know, the life I now live in this body, I live for the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. So we think of ourselves as dead to sin and alive to Christ. And then we take this practical stance. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You know, don't let temptation and sin push you around, because you already died to that garbage. Don't let it tell you what to do. Verse number 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So you've got all the different parts of your body that can be used to do stuff. And you have the free will choice. Are you going to allow those body parts to be used to do sinful stuff like you used to? Or are you going to allow those different parts of your body to be used to do the good stuff, the things that Jesus would want you to do? And if you're a believer, that second answer is the proper answer, because the other one is ridiculous. Why would you embrace Jesus as your Savior and Lord and then go right back into the old lifestyle out of which he saved you? You've got to have repentance. Repentance is a change of your mindset, a change of your attitude, and repentance, true repentance, brings with it a change of lifestyle as well. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And this is where Paul gets back to this whole debate back and forth between the Jewish people who thought the law was there to save you, when in fact the law was there to highlight what sin looked like and what its consequences were. And so Paul says, you are not under the law anymore. You're under grace. You've been freed from the temptations of sin. Not that they can't touch you as a temptation, but you don't have to give in to it. You don't have to obey it anymore. It's not your boss. Jesus Christ is now your Lord. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. So the Apostle Paul, from time to time, gets accused of being an antinomian. That is, he's against the law. And what they really meant by that was, he's all for sin. He thinks everybody should do whatever they want to. They should just go wild. And that is by no stretch of the imagination what the Apostle Paul believed. And he says it here. Are we to just sin because we're not under law and under grace? By no means. Should we just go wild because anything goes, because Jesus is just going to forgive us for it? Verse 16, do you not know? Don't you understand that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of disobedience, or excuse me, of obedience, which leads to righteousness. They lived in a culture where slavery was very much part of the day-to-day existence. Many, many people had, through their own personal choices, gone into debt and become slaves, or through the choices of their community or their nation. A lot of the slavery came out of wars and military actions, and kind of part of the wrap-up, the resolution of the peace, people were put into slavery. And so slaves were everywhere. Some people have said that there were more slaves in the city of Rome. Remember, this letter is being written to the Romans. That there were more slaves in the city of Rome than there were individual free people. And so they're everywhere. And so they understood a slave has to do what the boss says, what the master says. And you can tell by the actions of a slave who they consider to be their master. And so that's exactly how it works here, Paul says. If you do what sin says, what temptation tells you to do, then obviously you're enslaved to it. But if you obey Jesus, if you do what he says, then you obviously belong to him. He is your Lord and master. Verse number 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So he says, I am so thankful. I'm so thankful to God that you folks, so many of you that are reading this letter, have already shown that Jesus is your master, Jesus is your Lord, and you know you've been freed from slavery to sin. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. So this is for the benefit of those that need straight talk, straight up illustrations that make good sense. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So his challenge, his encouragement is, knock it off with the sin. You don't belong in that world anymore. When Jesus washed you and cleansed you and brought you through death back into life, he changed your allegiance to him. And so from here on out, you should be living for Jesus. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. See, when you're caught up in doing sin, you're not thinking about doing things God's way because you're serving sin. Verse 21, but What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Once you become a follower in Jesus Christ, you can hardly help but looking backward on things you did in the past that were sinful without getting ashamed, without thinking, oh my goodness, what was wrong with me that I thought that was okay? That is so embarrassing. I mean, even to this day, when I think of some of the things that I did before I made a genuine commitment to Jesus Christ, it's embarrassing. And so that's what Paul's saying. Why would you want to go back into the things you used to be so ashamed of when you first were saved? Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and you've become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So when you chose sin, you ended up with death, spiritual death. And now that you've made the choice for salvation in Jesus Christ, you have been reaping the reward of eternal life. And you're looking forward to spending eternity in God the Father's presence because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And this is the context out of which we have this very famous Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. The paycheck that master sin pays you is death, separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So once we embrace Jesus, instead of getting death as our paycheck for doing sin, we get a big old free box of salvation and eternal life because that's what Jesus wants us to have. That's what he died for. And that means that we should now live the holy life that we should have been living all along. That's Paul's point from chapter number 6. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law. He's aware that he's got a big contingent of Jewish people reading this letter. That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So as soon as you're dead, you're not expected to keep the law anymore, right? That's a duh. Verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So now he gives a very specific illustration. A widow is no longer married because when her husband dies, the marriage ends. Verse 3. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, well, then she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she won't be an adulteress. And we all understand that. You're only truly married for as long as your spouse is alive. And then, if you choose to do so, you can get remarried in the Lord, of course. And you won't be cheating on your late husband or wife because there's been a change brought on by death. So he's using that now as an illustration of how none of these Jewish people are any longer beholding to the Mosaic Law. And I know that frustrates a lot of folks because they want to be keepers of the law. They want to be very much Judaizers in spirit. And we've got to break that in the church because Paul is very clear in his teaching on this. So having given the illustration, he then applies it in this way. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you Jewish readers, have all died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit to God. So the application is very plain. At one time, the Jewish people were married to the law. But then, because they died with Jesus Christ, that relationship was terminated. When they resurrected, they were married to Jesus. And so you can't be married to Jesus and the law at the same time. Only one of them is legit, and that's the marriage to Jesus. Verse number 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So he acknowledges the reality that while the Jewish people were married to the law, that they still had desire to do things that were against the law, to do things that were sinful. And so, because the law included penalties for engaging in such behavior, all they got out of the relationship was death. For again, the wages of sin is death. Verse 6, but now, in the Christian experience, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So the relationship that they had with God has now changed. They've died to the law, and they are now alive to the Spirit through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they're not trying to serve the old husband or the old master, law. They are now beholding in their covenant relationship with their new master and husband, Jesus Christ. Now, having thrown that out, he has to deal gently with the reaction of the Jewish people who are just so caught up in the traditions that are associated with the law. Verse number 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Is the law itself sinful? Is there something really horrendous about it? And his response is, by no means. Yet, however, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law was instructional. It was helpful in identifying some of the bad behaviors. That was part of its purpose, was to show the Israeli people, the Jewish people who were coming out of Egypt and had been compromised in their lifestyles by sinful teaching of other cultures. They needed this instruction manual to say, don't do that. Stop doing that. That's wrong. And so the law taught them what coveting was. But Paul says there was a secondary impact of that. Verse number 8. Sin, or maybe we might want to say inherent temptation, sin seizing an opportunity through that commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. And so we see this demonstrated by an illustration I like to use whenever I preach this passage. If you come up on something that has a sign on it, I usually put a music stand out in the lobby of the church building and just put on it a little sign that says, do not touch. And then I watch from a distance. And guess what happens? People look at it. Some of them swerve around it, stay away from it. But others go right up to it and intentionally touch it. Others will stand around and chat with one another going, why? Why shouldn't I be able to touch it? I feel this need to touch it now, and I want to know why I shouldn't touch it. And so that's just something that happens whenever a rule is given, especially to younger kids even. And so Paul admits, he says, you know what? When I learned that there was a rule that said, do not covet, suddenly I kind of wanted to know more about coveting. Verse number 9. I was once alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and then I ended up dying. So he's telling us about being a kid here. Because he grew up in a very strict religious Pharisaic household. So at some point, he had to memorize, thou shalt not covet. And immediately he said, I ran into a problem. Verse number 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So he said, once I learned about coveting, I kind of discovered I wanted to do some coveting. And then I came under sin. And that sin ended up killing me spiritually. Verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So he acknowledges the Bible itself, the Word of God, specifically we're thinking about the Mosaic Code. It was a good thing because it defined what sin was about. But at the same time, it also introduced the whole idea of doing that sin into my head and into my life. And when I followed through on it, it killed me spiritually.